Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off-Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church, and for those that are disillusioned. This podcast series is to encourage via conversation and not necessarily change your mind prior to listening. You can contact us as well by email, ogc@accessradio.biz, business spot B-I-Z. Check out our Facebook page, Off-Grid Christianity, and we have our own website, offgridchristianity.co.uk, where you can find today's episode and previous episodes as well. So please enjoy today's guest, who is the author of a new book, available all good stockists, and it's called A Second Chance. Having had a life which was punctuated by illegal drugs, theft, fraud and alcohol, why would he end up being on trial in Israel? Fast forward to the present day, he is a married man with children and a computer hardware engineer. So what happened in those intervening years? What life-threatening experiences can he share? Why did he cross a minefield? What is Kairos Prison Ministry? What do prisoners think of him when he visits? How difficult is it to get a decent job these days if you have a prison record? Better find out these answers, and it gives me great pleasure to welcome to Off-Grid Christianity, Simon Williams. Hello, Simon. Thanks for joining us today. Before you tell us where you live, recently we interviewed Dave Gregory, but not of XTC, Dave Hill, but not of Slade. Are you the Simon Williams of stage and screen?
Hi, good morning, Martin. It's great to be here. No, I'm certainly not. And I think there's quite a few Simon Williamses out there. The other one was upstairs, downstairs actor, but no, we're quite a common name. But no, I'm not that person.
Thank you for joining us. Where are we speaking to you from today?
Bury St. Edmunds in Suffolk.
That's a nice part of the world. Haven't been there for quite a few years through Bury St. Edmunds, but Suffolk is a nice place. So if you're ready then, good sir, fingers on the buzzers, no conferring. Five important or not so important questions to start you off. Question number one, if you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask them questions, who would it be?
Well, I've racked my brains about this one, and sorry, but I'm going to go for the classic one, and it's Jesus.
Well, actually, you're only like, I think, the second or third person for him. Yeah.
I've just been really challenged over the last few months, actually, and I really want to ask him, was he a vegetarian? Because God's really been speaking to me recently about it, and I've been doing a lot of research about it. I'm not a vegetarian anyway, but my wife has been one for many years, so I am looking into that. So I'd really love to ask him, was he a vegetarian? You know, it's a minefield out there when you go on the internet, was he, wasn't he, and there's loads of fors and loads of againsts. And I'm fascinated as well with the art of fasting as well.
Mm.
And the science behind that. So I'd really like to ask him about that as well. So
why ask anybody else when you go to the source? That's very good.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Well, I am doing that and I am asking and he is speaking to me. So I haven't got the answer, full answer yet, but I'll let you know.
I get the feeling he could certainly tell you that you can eat fish. I would have thought that'd be one of the pluses.
Yes. It does say he did eat fish, didn't it? But yeah. Even so, if you Google it, there's people still arguing against that fact. But
really,
yeah. As I say, it's a minefield if you start looking into it. But yeah, go to the source and get the answer, Doc.
Yeah, there is that, and also our Easter episode from last year with Martin Scott and Noel Richards. For some reason, I went off on one. And basically suggested that the Last Supper was like a doner kebab.
Oh, right.
Because you had roast lamb.
Yes.
Yeah. And they were mixed with herbs and everything else like that. Flattened bread, which is your doner kebab. No chili sauce, of course, and no tomato sauce because they hadn't come over yet from Central and Southern America until about the 15th, 16th century. But yes, let me know how you get on that one, please.
Yes, I will. Yeah, definitely.
Thank you. In the meantime, I'm staying with my meat.
Yeah, why not? Well, as I said, I'm not a vegetarian, but I'm exploring the idea.
Yes, well, it's good to explore and good to learn. Thank you. Question two, who is your favourite biblical character or favourite biblical story or favourite parable, please, Simon?
Carrying on the theme, I love Daniel. What a great godly character he was. And I've done quite a few Daniel diets in my time, which are obviously non-meat as well. So carrying on with that theme. And I just love the way that God spoke to him in dreams and visions. And Daniel 1:12, he said he didn't want the finest king's meals. And he tested me with vegetables for 10 days. And he looked so much better after those 10 days. And he performed 10 times better than everybody else. So that's always been part of my thing with vegetarianism, which should I, shouldn't I? But as yeah. I said, and just the way God spoke to him, you know, he was unsurpassed in piety and good deeds, wasn't he? And so Daniel is one of my heroes from the Bible.
Yeah, what sticks out more for you regarding Daniel?
Just the way that God used him and God spoke to him clearly. And I've always had it in my mind that the clearer my vessel is, my body, the more of a channel I can be. And he's a great example of that. So that's what stands out. You know, it's like with all the drugs and drink that I've done in the past, you know, my mind becomes addled with it and not sharp. And I believe that to be, you know, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And I really believe that we've got to put in the purest of what we can put in, food, drink, you know, those sorts of things. And I think, as I said, Daniel was a great example of that.
Yeah, funny you should say temple of the Holy Spirit. A good friend of mine used to use that as an argument as to why he continued smoking as a Christian.
Oh, right, yeah. Okay. Fair enough.
Which just goes to show you, context is everything, I think.
Yes, yeah, you can. Yeah,
and you can manipulate things to your own benefit. Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah. Question three, thank you. Oh, and well done, by the way, for not mentioning the lions.
Oh, right, okay, yeah, well, that's another great story, isn't it?
But well done. I'll give you a bonus point for that.
Yeah, okay, thanks.
Question three. If you were Prime Minister for the day and could change any law or impose new law, what would it be, please, Simon?
Right, well, there's something that really annoys me at the moment.
Oh, good, bring it on.
And that's the care homes. And my wife's nana is 99. Wow. She's had to sell her house. She pays £1,200 a week for this care home.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a wonderful care home, lovely, but should be for that price. But it just really annoys me that you can spend most of your life buying a house, getting a mortgage, and then you end up giving it to a care home. So a real beef of mine at the moment.
No.
So I would make care homes free, and I'd certainly put a cap on it, which I think they were talking about at some point, but I think they've taken it off now. So yeah, free care homes.
Very good. But it's true, isn't it? We think so much about saving for the future, or we're told to save for the future. And then, you know, when you get really, really old, it's like, no, we should be looking after these people. We should be...
Exactly.
Yeah, I'm glad I'm not Prime Minister.
Yeah, it's a tough job, I think.
Question four. Outside of family events, what has been your most enjoyable day out to date, please, good sir?
Yes, well, I had the fortunate thing of going to the Falkland Islands in 2015 with my work. I'm a computer engineer. I worked for HP, and we had a contract down there on the Mount Pleasant Air Base of looking after the computers down there. So it was a 4 month secondment. So I went down there for 4 months, looked after all the computers and whatnot, and just had some wonderful days out. And I just remember one day out was on the local Royal Navy ship. So I had a day out there, and they showed me around the ship, and played with the guns and that sort of thing. And yeah, it was just a wonderful day out. So, but the whole trip was wonderful as well.
Well, can I tell you, I've always wanted to go down to the Falklands ever since I heard they had a golf course down there.
Oh, yes,
and
right.
One of my ambitions one day is to make a documentary series of outlandish golf courses, you know, the far reaches of the world, where to go and play them and everything else like that.
I have heard it's the most southern golf course as well in the world.
It?
I believe so, yes.
Yeah, it's a bit of a minefield, I heard, as well, off the fairways.
I think they've cleared a lot of them up now. But
how many penguins did you see down there?
Oh, thousands, yes. Lots of penguins.
Yeah, I was just wondering, because I had the privilege of going to Germany in 2006, funny enough, for a World Cup, and being fascinated by all things Second World War. To go around Berlin in particular and go on war walks, I found that what the Germans had done was to say that we're not going to prioritise this. We're not going to show, hey, come this way. But if you find it, we'll give you information, which I thought was a good way of doing it. Mm. It was phenomenal. The Falklands crisis, what was it, 1982, wasn't it?
Yeah.
What have they done there regarding, shall I say, tourism and the conflict itself?
Well, yeah, you can go on battle tours there now. Tourism is great. They keep getting cruise ships coming in there in the summer. So, yeah, it's very tourist-based now, and quite a, you know, a popular destination, actually, yes.
Wow.
Got nice coffee shops and cakes down there, and it truly is a beautiful island. It really is.
Really fantastic. I think they've even got a brewery down there. Is it called Penguin Ale or something like that?
I'm not sure about that. Didn't come across that one.
Finally then, good sir, what has been your most embarrassing moment to date?
Yes. When I was 14, going up to my upper school, I actually changed schools at middle school, so I ended up going to a new upper school. So all my friends went to another one. I didn't really know any of the people that I was going to this new school with. So my mum looked on whatever it was. Well, back then there was no online then, but the school uniform was blue with a blue tie and whatnot. Unbeknown to us that the people didn't really wear uniforms there. So, and I was late on the first day. So I opened the door and there I was in my nice blue attire with a blue tie and everything. And everybody was sitting there with jeans and shirts on. And it was just standing there at the door. And it just kind of one of those moments where everybody looked up and I laughed. And yeah, I scuttled to my chair quickly and took my tie off. And so yeah, that was a bit of an embarrassing moment for me.
Yeah, how to make an impression. But good thing was at least you were overdressed as opposed to underdressed.
Yes, yeah, that's true.
Well, in my hand here, we've got the book, A Second Chance, Breaking Free from the Cycle of Addiction and Bad Choices. And wow, it's very well written. And we were talking off air how you went about it. But let's just discuss a bit more if that's right. But also, more importantly, let's talk about other things that aren't in the book so that, you know, we can get an even bigger picture of yourself if that's right. Mm-hmm. But first of all, then, why did you want to write this book in the first place?
Through my stupidity, I did a lot of stupid things, and I think it was in that stupidity that I saw an amazing, miraculous hand on my life on many occasions. I used to be a kind of atheist, really. I thought, well, if there is a God, he'd have to really come down and show me and, you know, and make himself known to me. And over the course of the silly things that I did and the miracles that I experienced, he kind of did that, which left me no choice that God did exist, because otherwise I should be dead. I just wanted to write those down to show people that God is real and does exist. So that's how it came about.
What was your life like growing up then as a kid? We've already heard about your school time.
Yeah, about the embarrassing moment.
What was your life like in childhood days?
Yes, it was varied. I mean, I've touched on it in the book. My dad, you know, we came from a middle-class home. My dad was in the Merchant Navy, an officer in the Merchant Navy. Unfortunately, in the 60s, there was quite a big drinking culture, and my dad sort of got involved with that, and sort of, you know, the drink got hold of him. He struggled for a lot of his life with alcohol. He was obviously away a lot of the time, 3 months, 6 months. So my mum generally brought us up. So yeah, it was quite disruptive when he did come home. I mean, it was lovely. It was a kind of bittersweet thing. So yeah, it was quite difficult from that respect. And so my mum brought myself and my brother up. We had a decent upbringing, you know, went, did okay at school, not too bad. But yeah.
And then it all went horribly wrong.
Yes, yeah. Well, I joined the army when I left school. I did a year of A-levels. I was quite good at German and French, actually. But I didn't really get on with A-levels, so I decided to join the army. I actually applied for the Metropolitan Police and the army, and I got accepted into both. And I went and joined funnily enough, it was the intelligence corps. So I didn't stay in the intelligence corps because one thing or another, I couldn't be a linguist in the end because I didn't get high enough grades. So I ended up joining the Maritime Regiment, 20 Maritime Regiment, Royal Corps of Transport. So the next 3 years, I was on sort of ammunition ships and troop carriers and that sort of thing.
So you must have seen part of the world. What stood out for you?
Well, you didn't really see a lot. We went to Belgium and back quite a lot of time, taking ammunition over there. And I did go to the Falklands for the first time. I've been twice now. And the first time was in 1986 in the army. So I'd already been out there. And that was for 5 months. So so I saw the Falklands and Belgium quite a lot.
Just a matter of interest then. Having been to Falklands twice, almost like a 40-year gap, what differences are there down there now compared to when you were there first time?
The main thing was they used to, the smell in Port Stanley of the peat fires, they always used to heat their houses with peat. And the smell of the peat was just absolutely lovely. You remember that. So the second time I was really looking forward to going to smell the peat. And obviously technology's moved in and some people still do use the peat. There was a little bit of a smell, but not as prominent as it was before. So the difference is now, as I say, it's more commercial. There's a lot more tourism there now. When we were there 40 years ago, obviously I was there in 1986, so it was just a couple of years. A lot of all the beaches were barbed wired, and there were still a lot of mines there and that sort of thing. And there's a very big military presence, especially in Port Stanley. They're more in Mount Pleasant now, but Yeah, so a few differences.
Tell me, as a Christian yourself now, the story that I heard, well, actually I read, so it'd be interesting to know if you've heard this. I can't remember whether it was the Battle of Goose Green, but it was where the army took, was it 10,000 Argentinian prisoners as a surrender? And they were in a little valley or something. And there were about 1,000 British soldiers surrounding them. And the general, the colonel, whoever it was, knew that we only had about one round of ammunition per soldier. And he also knew that down at the bottom, where the Argentinians were, they were actually on an ammunition dump. Yep. And the general wasn't a Christian. I believe his wife was or something like that. And so he went out and prayed and really felt this sense as if God was saying to him, go and get the surrender. Have you heard this story?
Yes, I have. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It was one on a prayer.
Oh,
yeah,
well,
absolutely.
Tell me more then.
Well, I don't know too much, but yeah, he said the prayer and sort of bold as brass just went and got them to surrender, even though they obviously didn't know his situation. And yeah, they surrendered all because of that prayer.
Apparently. Yeah. What was the prayer? Do you remember?
I can't remember as such, but yeah, I do know that it was a very significant prayer that they shouldn't have surrendered anyway. So it was quite a miracle that they did. And I think it was quite a bold prayer. They could have easily won if he hadn't been so bold with the prayer, I think, and gone and did what he did.
Well, talking of minefields then, without giving the book away too much, because you know, obviously we'd like people to read it for themselves, and when they've read it, hand it on to somebody else or buy a copy, rather than hand it over, buy another copy and give it to somebody you think would like it. It's on the back, so I think it's only fair we can talk about this.
Yeah, absolutely.
About a tractor and being caught in a minefield.
Just going back, I'd love people to, if they are Christians, to pass it on to a non-Christian once they've read it, because we've all got friends that are non-Christians, haven't we? So that'd be great. So basically we were working on it's a mushav, which is similar to a kibbutz, so picking melons, that sort of thing. And it was my friend's birthday one day, and we were getting a bit disillusioned with it. It was very hard work, and we thought, well, we didn't have a lot of money. We wanted to try and get some more money and go traveling to India, that sort of thing. So it was my friend's birthday, and we got extremely drunk this certain day, and we decided in our drunken state that we'd take our farmer's tractor, take it to Jordan, because we were right near the border in the Negev Desert. Take it to Jordan, sell it, and go to India. I mean, so we got on the tractor and drove to the border where it said it's two big barbed wire fences. I can liken it to, have you seen The Great Escape at the end, where Steve McQueen tries to get into Switzerland and you've got those two big...
Can I just say the made up bit?
Okay.
Yeah, it didn't actually exist, that bit.
But
Don't want to spoil the ending of the film, but that bit did not actually happen.
Okay. So anyway, the border into Jordan was kind of a bit similar to that, with the big barbed wire fence, then a gap, and then another barbed wire fence. And it said, minefield, keep out, and everything. So we started to throw some rocks in. I mean, we're still pretty drunk at this time. Apparently the farmer found us, or where we'd gone through the trail of the beer cans that we'd left in the desert. I mean, it was about 2 miles from the mushaf to the actual border.
Wow.
So we started throwing rocks in, and we decided that it wasn't mined. We later found out that there was over 250,000 mines down that whole border. I think it's been demined now. So we smashed the first fence down. It took quite a few attempts to get through the first one. We had to cut the wire off from the axles in the middle. We then managed to smash the second fence down and got it actually into Jordan. Went over some sand dunes and managed to get to the main road, and that's when we got caught by the Bedouin farmers. And that was the crossing the minefield bit.
Wow. Well, at least you did it.
Yes,
even if it was for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
Let's bring it up to date, if that's okay. Obviously you end up in prison. I think you were in prison two or three times, am I right in saying?
So we got put in jail after that in Aqaba in Jordan. Then we got taken up to Amman, and then we got handed over the Allenby Bridge. So we got put in jail in Israel, went to court in Israel. I wasn't in jail for long there, only a few nights, and we got a suspended sentence. Then we went to Egypt. I further got into trouble in Egypt and got put in jail in Egypt. We had a credit card that we were buying leather jackets and went for gold in the end and got court and went to court in Egypt, in Cairo, miraculously got found not guilty there, and then came back to England, where I then got involved in the Acid House party scene in 1989 and got caught and got a, well, all told, it was about 5 years and 3 months prison sentence in this country, in Norwich prison. So, but it was to run concurrent. I think my main sentence was 2.5 years, but thank God I was a good lad and I got out within 10 months. I got my parole, so I only served 10 months in the end.
What were the prisons like abroad compared to the ones in the UK?
I didn't go in a mainstream jail. They were just kind of like holding jails, but they were very, the one in Cairo was pretty horrible. I mean, it was like a holding cell of about 40 foot square and just packed with loads of people in it. So I had to actually sleep. Well, I didn't sleep. We sort of crouched down. There was a gutter around it where you would urinate. So we had to sort of crouch down on top of that, really. So yeah, that was pretty dire. There was one in Beersheba where we, just before we went to court in Israel, that was okay. That was a few, we had some actual beds in there and yeah, that wasn't too bad. But yeah, a bit different to the ones in this country. Obviously, I went to a main prison in this country.
And of course, for people that want to know more, here's the book. It's called A Second Chance, Breaking Free from the Cycle of Addiction and Bad Choices. Available at all good Christian bookshops and more on Amazon as well. And Authentic are the publishers. I want to bring it up to date now, if that's all right, and spend the rest of the time on this, because I know from my own self that we can have two words, empathy and sympathy. But empathy is the big one, because if you can identify with yourself, say, yeah, I've been through that, people are more likely to hear. Yeah. You are now the trustee of the UK version of Kairos Prison Ministry. Tell me why you got involved in that, please.
Yeah, back in 2012, I was working at a local charity called Aid to Hospitals Worldwide, and I met a guy called Richard Stevens, who's written one of the intros to the book, and he was involved in Kairos Prison Ministry. Yeah, just through him, really, that's how I got involved. And Kairos is a international prison ministry. It's quite big in America, and what we do is we take the gospel in there over a 5-day period, and it's made up of talks, meditations, which leads to a forgiveness service on the Thursday and a final ceremony on the Friday. And the first mission that I went on in 2012 was just, it was just amazing, and I was just overwhelmed, really. It was like a supernatural feeling. I went in there, I mean, the love of God that flowed through me and the team towards these men was just, I'll never forget it. It was just overwhelming. And it wasn't of myself, because you could definitely feel a tangible presence of God and the love that he had for these men. It was incredible. And we were in a high category A, high security prison. And you can imagine what some of those men had done, most heinous of crimes, you know. Most of them were in for murder and that sort of thing. Yeah. And, you know, God loved them unconditionally, as he loved me, you know, and through all my troubles and still does. So, and to see how the men responded just in 5 days was just incredible as well. You know, some people have been going through CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, for 5 years. And, you know, this guy was able to sleep in 5 days with an encounter with Jesus, you know, more so than he'd done for the last 5 years. And what God can do on these Kairoses was just overwhelming. And that's why I've just kept going back and back over the years for the last 12 years.
We'll talk about that more in a minute, if that's right, Simon. But when you were in prison in Norwich, like you said, just for those 10 months, what did you get from Christianity at that time from other people coming in?
Yes, well, that's kind of where it started for me, really. When I got to Norwich prison, I had a profound sense of loss and that I was at the end of the line and something had gone seriously wrong. So I started to reflect and look on my life. And then I started to look back upon the miracles of what God had delivered me from, the minefield, the prisons, the getting me out of Egypt and all that sort of thing. So I started going to chapel. I actually did get baptized in Norwich prison in 1990, I think it was. So yeah, I just started going to chapel each week. That's where my sort of faith journey began.
Yeah, what's it like being a prisoner and by this time a Christian then inside Norwich prison, or any other prison, I suppose, doesn't it? Yes. That's Norwich. What's it like?
That's a good question. even though I started going to chapel and I had an idea that God was real, I didn't really become born again in there at all. I didn't actually, you'll read it in the book, I actually became born again really in 2006, which would have been like another 16 years actually. But I did have, I did know that God existed at that time. So I wasn't living a free Christian life in there.
How'd you get baptized in a prison then?
Well, it was something that I wanted to do. I acknowledged God. And the difference between when I said I didn't get born again really till 2006, when I got baptized, I can remember the guy saying to me, "What do you want to confess?" And I sat there and I thought, I've got nothing really good. I actually thought I was a really good person. There I was in prison for drugs. I was a drug dealer, basically. But all I could think of, I'd stolen a pen maybe when I was at school and that sort of thing. So there was no real sense of conviction and repentance at that time. Even though I did have a clear idea that God existed because of what he'd brought me through, there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit and the sin in my life at that point. So yeah, I still went ahead and got baptized. It wasn't by full immersion, everything. I've since become baptized by full immersion later on in my life with my wife, who saw the change in me and became a Christian too, and the love of the Christians around her at the time as well. So
I was wondering if it was full immersion or not, and how they would have done it.
I know some people say you shouldn't get baptized twice, but I mean, the difference was just incredible. You know, the conviction of sin, the repentance. I think when I finally did it, I was in tears for weeks, prior to it, of the real conviction of the Holy Spirit and the sin and why I needed a saviour in my life.
I remember years and years and years ago interviewing a chap, Chris Lambriano, who was one of the higher echelons of Ron and Reggie Cray. And for those who don't know, Ron and Reggie Cray were the number one gangsters in the whole of London in the swinging 60s. And he was one of their henchmen. And I remember interviewing him because he eventually became a Christian.
Oh, lovely.
And has written a book about it. And he said that the Bible in his day in prison was like the number one go-to book, but for making roll-ups because the paper was so thin.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, I have heard that.
What experiences can you remember when you were in prison? And, you obviously wanted to read your Bible, or maybe not. What do you remember?
Well, my time in prison was split into two halves, really. For the first few months, I'd given up smoking marijuana. I tried to give up smoking cigarettes. I don't know if I'd actually managed that in prison. But, and I was praying and going to chapel. I was running every day. I actually, going back to vegetarianism, I actually decided to be a vegetarian through the whole of my 10-month prison sentence. And I did carry on doing that through the 10 months. So I was eating really healthily. But then I got a bit stressed out. The parole hearing that I got, it meant that I either got out at 10 months or had to do 20 months, because you had to do 2/3 of your sentence then. So the stress of that coming up to my parole hearing was to knowing that I was going to do another year or I could be out in a couple of months was just intense. And I succumbed one day to having a smoke of marijuana in the prison. And my whole sentence changed then. I started smoking full time. It was stressful. I had to borrow loads of money each week to pay back the smokes I was having. I ended up getting ill. And that again showed me the difference between the sort of what we were talking about earlier, the temple of the Holy Spirit, how one can change through what you're putting into your body. And just that one smoke just put me into a spiral of owing people money, stress. I ended up in the hospital with chicken pox. I don't know if it was related, but probably because I was run down. So yeah, I struggled for the rest of my sentence once I did start smoking again. So yeah, that was what but I did get my parole in the end, so that was good.
We're so often bombarded with statistics just as to how many people then go out and reoffend and go back into prison. And you're one of the success stories that hasn't done that. So with that in mind, tell us more now about going back into prison and talking to prisoners through your Caris prison ministry. So first of all, what do they say to you when you come in?
Well, I had one guy who was said to me recently, he said, "We look at you, Simon, and we know that there's hope for us." So they can see that there is hope, that people can change. A lot of them are actually probably not come from a criminal background, haven't done much crime in their life. They've just had a lot of them, one or two crazy nights on the alcohol, on the cocaine, on the something like that, and done something really stupid. And then they're locked up for the next few years. When they see an ex-offender coming in and they see that, that their life has been turned around by God, by Jesus, then there is hope for them. And they've said that to me specifically, you know, which is a great thing, really. And that's why I keep going back in, because, you know, these people do need hope and know that there is a future for them.
When you were a prisoner, how difficult was it to actually read your Bible or go to chapel without being slandered at and things like that?
I didn't find it hard at all, actually. And in fact, I think a lot of people are open to it, because like me, that profound sense of you've come to the end of the line, I think a lot of people do get to that point in prison and they actually think, well, hang on a minute, I am at the end of the line here. What's gone on in my life is, so they are kind of more open, I think, to it.
Mm.
So I didn't find anybody hassling me for going to church or anything like that. Quite the opposite, really. And in fact, quite a few people actually did go to chapel on a Sunday, maybe not for good intentions sometimes, to get a cup of tea and a phone call or whatever, or a biscuit, but it didn't matter. So no, I never found anybody anti it, really.
Yeah. What about relationships then with prison officers and things like that? Now that you go back in and they know that you, years ago, you know, you were in a similar situation as all the other prisoners, what kind of relationships can you now foster with prison officers?
Yeah, well, we've had quite a few good relationships over the time, and they do actually sit in while we're doing the Kairos. And when we go back on a Sunday, sometimes they're sitting in. So they do listen as well. And I've shared some of my testimony with them. A lot of them are quite hard and think, oh, these blokes will never change and that sort of thing. But, you know, so it's good for them too to see somebody who's come out the other side of it. Yeah, so we've definitely had some good conversations with some of the guards as well. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. Well, tell us more then about going in. What would happen then if we were prisoners and you were going into a prison, you'd been invited in? What's the process? What would we see?
I've gone in with Kairos, and we've also gone in quite regularly on a Sunday morning. Yeah, so with Kairos, we normally had about 18 to 24 men on the actual course, sitting on four different tables. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke and John.
Very good, very good.
Yes, and they did used to target some of the more troublesome men and the more sort of influential leaders who have an influence within the prison. And the certain prison that we went to, there was quite a high Muslim population as well. So there was a kind of a bit of trouble between the Muslims and the Christians in there. So they did sort of get a lot of the influential leaders in there, which is a good thing. So we often found, you know, quite a lot of disruption in there. But the first 2 days we found there was disruption and a bit of laughter and making fun of it and that sort of thing. But come the Wednesday, the kind of whole mood kind of used to change. And it was quite noticeable on each mission we went into how the mood would change. And their facades would drop, because in prison you've got to have some sort of facade. You put on that tough exterior because obviously there's people, a lot of trouble in there. And if you appear weak and look weak, sometimes you can get picked on. Those facades used to drop on the Wednesday and they became really open. And a lot of them, it changed them. We had one guy who actually put himself back into segregation. And we thought, oh no, what's gone wrong with this guy? Because he really responded well. And he put himself into segregation, not because he didn't want to deal drugs anymore and the people were coming to him for drugs. So he'd actually changed through that whole 5 day Kairos mission. And he wanted to get shipped out because he didn't want the hassle of all the people coming to buy drugs off him anymore, because he didn't want to do it anymore.
Wow.
Just through 5 days. So that was quite an amazing thing.
Whatever happened to him, do you know?
He got sent to another prison, but I pray that he's doing well with the Lord, and yeah, he's a changed man.
How long does each session last then, per day?
It's a long day. We have breakfast in a local church who host us for the week about 6:30 in the morning. We get into the prison at about 8 o'clock. The men come in about 8:45, 8:50. And they're with us all day till about 6 o'clock. We eat lunch together. We eat the prison meals together. We have all the sessions. They go back about 6:00. Then we go back to our hosts and have another meal at the, and then finally get back to our rooms at about 9 o'clock at night. So it's a very long, exhausting day. but just in, you know, it's a lovely kind of exhaustion.
Yeah. The reason I'm asking is I used to be a training officer. So, you know, I love talk about training schemes and plans and everything else. You obviously have a training manual as such.
Yes.
Who wrote it and what happens on day one, please?
It was written by, it's come out of America. And day one, actually, I actually led it in 2018. So on day one, when we go in, we have everybody sit around in a big circle and we have give each other questions to ask each other, you know, where are you from? What do you go to church? And then we actually then speak out loud and tell the whole group the questions that we've answered, you know, who are we? What do we hope to get from Kairos? That sort of thing. Then we have a talk by the leader who says what the week's going to be like, tell them what to expect, because we don't go into till the afternoon on the first day. So yeah, there's a couple of talks, a couple of meditations, a couple of Bible readings. And then over the course of the next few days, we have, I think there's 10 main talks. I used to get the talk called Choices quite a lot, how we can make bad choices, how our choices are in prison. You don't get as many choices as you do on the outside and that sort of thing. And it's over sort of coming, trying to overcome those bad choices, really.
Yeah, yeah. Day three, what's that about?
Again, just more talks, really. There's one talk called Discovering Study, how we can discover study through the scriptures. Talks about the church. We actually have prayer times where we go into a separate part of, we section off the chapel and we have, we encourage the men to sit round and pray with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And we go round, like put our hands on each other and then pray. Some men don't want to pray out loud and some do, but by the time on the Wednesday, they're kind of getting a bit more comfortable with it. And, but the big one is that on the day four is the forgiveness ceremony. That's very, very powerful. So everything that we've done so far, like the meditations and the Bible readings and the talks, lead up to the forgiveness ceremony where we have a bit of litmus paper and you can write down on who you want to forgive and put it into the water and it dissolves and you get a blessing from the chaplain there. And yeah, there's a lot of tears often or not on the forgiveness ceremony day. It's very powerful. A lot of them forgive themselves, which is a major, major thing.
Yeah, yeah. What's it like though for you when, you know, on day four, at the final day, they then go back to their cells to be locked up and you're actually walking through the front door back into normal society?
It's one of those things, you come off a mission, you've been on the mountaintop and you just come down, you just, the next week is kind of bittersweet, really. It's just amazing. We always take some of the testimonies of the men on the final ceremony day, which is on the Friday, and some of them, the testimonies that they get, you know, it's changed their lives and they're not going to be the same again. And one guy said he could go and die in a cupboard now, it wouldn't matter because he had Christ in his life.
Wow.
So just to hear some of the testimonies that some of the men had given, it brings you to tears and tears of joy. There's the tears of joy, there's the tears of sadness that they're locked up, but they're not really locked up because of they're free in their hearts, you know. As I said, it's quite bittersweet, really, isn't it? For the next week, it is like you've come down off the mountain and you've got to go back into the valley. So it's definitely a mountaintop experience when you're in there and whatnot. And often or not, I've gone back and give testimonies in the church on the Sunday and I'm still absolutely on fire with it. And come the Monday and the Tuesday and the next week, then you sort of fall, I think.
Yes, absolutely. What's the feedback been like, though? Not necessarily from the chaplains, but from, you know, the higher echelons of the prison service. The governor, for instance, what feedback do you get?
Well, we've had amazing feedback, especially in the one prison, which we went in sort of continually for 10 years. And it was amazing. And we actually take cookies in there. We always bake like 10,000 cookies. So every member of staff, every prisoner gets a bag of cookies.
With a file inside.
Yeah, yeah. And that's how people remember us as well. As there's one particular story when... Richard, who I spoke to you earlier about, went in there and there was a really grumpy guard. And, who are you? Kairos, who are they? We're the cookie people. We brought you in. Oh, you're the cookie people. And immediately his whole demeanor changed. He laughed. Oh, come on in. You're the cookie people.
Why do you make these cakes or biscuits, shall I say?
It shows love and giving out cookies as a sign of love. And just for that one story as well. That's what they do when you give out cookies. And the other thing is, there is, if people want to look on Google, you could, Kairos cookies, there is a story on there of, I think it's from America, where it actually saved this guy's life. And we encourage, I think it's on the Wednesday or Thursday, we give out the cookies, and we give the participants an extra bag of cookies, and encourage them to take it to somebody on the wing who they've had trouble with as a peace offering. And it's been phenomenal. And this one story that came out of America, this one guy was actually being asked to go and hurt somebody really bad. And through these cookies, they were able to appease the situation. And they, I think they became friends in the end. So something was really dangerous situation was diverted. So that's why we do the cookies, basically.
But we often say, don't we, about food is a great way to make friends, fellowship, the breaking of bread, everything else. In this case, the breaking of a cookie. It's the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
For more information, if people want to get involved in Kairos Prison Ministry, how can they do that?
Yeah, they can look on the website, Kairos, I think it's kairos.org.uk, I think it is. But yeah, if you just type in Kairos Prison Ministry UK, COVID kind of has put a bit of a stop to it, and it's slowed up a bit. So we're just sort of getting back together now. I've got a retreat in a couple of weeks, and I think we're going into one of the Category A prisons later on this year. So things are sort of starting to pick up again after COVID. So, yeah.
Brilliant. Kairos is spelled K-A-I-R-O-S, for those that are going to Google after this podcast. We mentioned already about you working in computers. Mm-hmm. Because you do mention the book, how you first of all found out about a computer. It was given to you and you went to help your son out, I think it was. You thought, oh, I'm interested in this. I'll see if I can dabble away. And of course, it's now your career. For those that maybe have got a past and come out of prison and are listening today, whatever, how difficult or easy was it for you to get a job and then sort of say, well, this is my prison history?
Yes, this is, I've been out of prison now for 1990, so 34 years, and it still follows me about today, unfortunately. You do have the Rehabilitation of Offenders Act, which some crimes can be spent, and mine is actually spent because it falls under that criteria.
What is this act? What does this mean?
It's a law that came out that if your conviction is spent, which it no longer counts, you don't have to say it on a job application form. So you don't have to mention that you've been in prison. They can't hold it against you. But a lot of the people now still say, oh, whether it's spent or not. So it still does follow. I've had to go through clearances. So I still have to mention it even this day. I just recently applied for a visa. I had to mention it there. So, you know, I mean, our sins do follow us about. And, you know, it's cause and effect, isn't it? But I still do have to mention it these days. Yeah, it is hard coming out of prison, getting a job. Very hard. You do have to mention it, unfortunately, unless it is spent. So, yeah, I do feel for people coming out.
And your particular company, what do they think?
Well, as I said, mine's spent, so I didn't have to actually mention it on any job application form for this one. If you do go for, like, I'm a part of the leadership in our local church, DBS things, you still do, if you're working with vulnerable people or children, you still, whether it's spent or not, it doesn't matter. Which kind of negates the whole reason if it's spent, really. So I've never quite understood that. But you still have to mention it if you're working with vulnerable people or children, all that sort of thing.
Yeah, I suppose it depends what you're in prison for in the first place, isn't it? Yes. Especially working with children. I suppose that is it. Am I right in saying you can't go to America if you've had a prison sentence?
Yes, that is correct. Because normally you can just get an ESTA. But because I've got this is quite fresh, actually, because I was going to go to be a Kairos trainer, and the training was in Dallas, so I actually applied for my visa, had to go to the embassy in London in December, I think it was. They've, because of the nature of my crime dealing, they said, no, I can't have one. But the good news is that they may give me a waiver. It's now has to go off to Homeland Security. So I've got to wait 6 to 9 months now to find out whether they'll give me a visa or not. Unfortunately, I couldn't go to that training at that time. So I'm still actually, as we speak, waiting to see whether they're going to let me in or not.
So there are ways around it.
Yeah, you can get a waiver. Yeah, but you have to obviously go down another line and wait months on end for it. So, yeah, it's not set in stone that you can't get in, but They still might say no, I don't know.
Well, you've written the book. What else are you going to do now with the rest of your life then, sir?
Well, yeah, this is the big question. I mean, I'm still praying and seeking what God wants me to do. Does God want me to go into full-time ministry, into the prisons, which is obviously a big move? I'd need funding for that. I'd need some sort of charity for that. I've still got a mortgage, unfortunately, at my age. I'm 58. But as you can see from the book, my life's choices haven't been the best. So, yeah, I'm really praying into it now and just seeing where God wants to lead me.
What's stopping you?
Well, I mean, obviously, I'm still going into prisons through on a voluntary basis. And, you know, I'm carrying on with my job. My vision is to get my book into all the prisons. I've sent quite a few free copies already into some of the local prisons. Yeah, my vision is to go around and speak at the prisons and show people that Jesus is real. There is a hope and a future. To do that full time, what's stopping me would be funding, obviously. Funding and whether that's what God wants me to do, to get a charity and do it that way, I don't know yet. Still praying about that.
Well, that's good. As you say, because it'd be very easy to go, oh yeah, well, I want to go ahead. I'm going to do all this and do that. But actually, is that what God wants?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And then the next point is, if that's what God wants, are you actually going to do it? Because all of a sudden, you'll find things coming from every other angle to put you off. And we know, looking back in history, just how many Christians being put off doing something because they just didn't put that extra step forward.
Yeah, yeah. No, I mean, I'd go tomorrow if circumstances were right. You know, I've told God that, you know. I'm just waiting for the word, for the go. But yeah, we'll see.
Well, when you get that, don't worry about the finances. That'll come along, as I can attest.
Okay, brilliant.
Sir, thank you very much indeed for sharing that. The book again is called A Second Chance, Breaking Free from the Cycle of Addiction and Bad Choices. I wish you well with the success of that book and getting into the hands of the people that need it as well.
Thank you.
And looking at the time, it just remains for me to ask you one final question, if that's all right, good sir. And
yes.
This is Simon Williams. Who is your Christian hero, please?
Well, my Christian hero is John Wesley. I'm sure you've heard that before.
Do you know, he seems to be coming up on the stand rails of late, which is a great choice.
Yes.
Tell me more.
Well, again, like Daniel, I just love his obedience, really, and how he served God in the way that he did. And he was very disciplined as well, sort of went to bed early, got up early, the way he gave to the poor. I think he was just a great Christian example of how to live a Christ-like life. And again, back to the vegetarian, he promoted a vegan vegetarian diet, didn't he?
Did he?
And yeah, he did, yeah.
Oh, I did not know that.
So that kind of drew me into him and as well. And he wrote a healing book, didn't he, on natural healings and that sort of stuff. So I'm kind of into all that, really, and how we can get our body in the right state where God can heal us in quite a profound way.
Yeah.
And I think he promoted that. He lived till he was 87 years old. I think he died in 1700s sometime. I mean, I just Googled it earlier. The average age around about the 1700s was 35 to 40, and he lived till he was 87. So he must have been doing something right.
Yeah, there are lots of things he did right. Things that he was very confused on, I must admit.
Well, you know, aren't we all? I mean, we're all a work in progress. I mean,
oh, completely.
I'm confused a lot of the time.
Yes, it's amazing the stories that I've read about John Wesley and, of course, his brother Charles as well, who isn't mentioned so often, even though we know more about Charles through his hymn writing and stuff and everything else like that. A very good choice, sir. Very good choice.
Good. Thank you.
Simon, listen, thank you so much for spending time with us today. It's been great to talk to you and, more importantly, to listen to what you've had to share. And I wish you well for the future, especially your decision, if that's what God wants you to do, to get into all those prisons, because I'm sure you will be warmly welcomed there, especially with what you have to share. So, Simon Williams, thank you very much indeed for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, Martin.
Cheers.
It's been a pleasure.
God bless.